we were to make a study of music, and in particular, history of music in relation to war, it would reveal something very interesting, that in human history, battles and wars have often been accompanied with songs. There were songs in the American Revolution, Yankee Doodle Dandy, and dozens of songs. There were songs of the Civil War, when Johnny comes marching home, the battle hymn of the Republic, and Dixieland. There were songs in World War I, over there, the Yanks are coming over there, and it's a long way to Tipperary. There were songs in World War II, the Boogie Woogie Bugle Boy, and to accompany B. And remember Pearl Harbor, and the famous Praise the Lord and Pass the Ammunition. By the time of the Korean War, however, there was no song. If anyone was a fan of the show MASH, you'd know that at one of the episodes, one of the doctors, I forget which one, the Alan Alda character, said, "What this war needs is a song." There was also no song in the Vietnam War. And there's a sense that if there's going to be victory, it's going to come with a song. In past generations, singing kept communities together. It was through singing that people came together and stayed together. The last place where we met in Hailden was a German social club where these men would gather together, men and women would gather together and sing songs of German war songs and German folk songs. But as culture changed, singing became less important. Music remained important, it always did, but it was less and less about the corporate singing and more about the talent of the singer and the individual listener. Corporate singing has become a thing of the past, except among the people of God and the church. Today we're going to talk about singing, and one of the marks of the Spirit-filled church is that they sing together. We began a new section in Ephesians last week, where we came across the command that Christians are to see to it that we walk carefully. This was immediately followed, remember, in verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 5 by the wake-up call. The wake-up call, arise, sleeper, rise from the dead, was like a trumpet sound, blaring trumpet. And then once wakened, we received our marching orders in verse 15. Pay attention to how you walk. Pay attention, walk carefully. The command came with a military urgency. That's immediately followed by three not but clauses, which come almost like a rat-tat-tat of a military snare drum. Not but. Not as fools, but as wise. Not as unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's this third command in verse 18, this double exhortation. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit that we're going to consider this week. Grammatically, we have two imperatives here, two commands which are the duty of every Christian, then followed by five participles, two commands, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, and then five participles describing five spiritual conditions associated with being filled with the Spirit. Let's read our text together, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Our outline for this week is going to follow that text. After first considering the negative command, do not be drunk with wine, we'll consider briefly the matter of the Christian and alcohol and understand why exactly Paul uses this term, particularly to contrast this with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll consider what it means to be filled by the Spirit, which we'll see is a plural passive present imperative, and we'll get into what that means. We'll see what that looks like in the church, and the five characteristics of being filled with the Spirit. And then lastly, we'll consider by way of application how it is that we might become a Spirit-filled church. Being filled with the Spirit is a topic that is much discussed and much debated in the church. So it's important that we study this, that we understand Paul's teaching and we study it together carefully. Recall that we are really, since chapter 4, verse 1, continuing in a run of commands, beginning with the first command, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, in chapter 4, verse 1. That was followed by a long string of exhortations, how the Christian life is to be lived out. If you're a Christian, on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit, and out of gratitude for the work of Christ in salvation, in saving you, you then naturally follow by no longer walking according to the old pattern of life, no longer walking as Gentiles. You put on the new man. You put off the attitudes and the behaviors of the old man. You become imitators of Christ. You look more and more like Christ. You're light to the darkness. You let your light shine so that it might expose darkness. You no longer lie and steal or speak harsh and bitter or inappropriate words. You walk carefully. And then, as we'll see today, you no longer are drunk with wine. And the strength and ability to carry out all of this is coming through being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being controlled by the Spirit is absolutely essential to living the Christian life. The only way we're going to understand, we're in the middle of imperatives now, and we could beat ourselves up over these imperatives. I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. Well, the answer comes, how do we keep these imperatives? By being filled with the Spirit. This is the central exhortation of our text, the second half of verse 18, which again is translated in the New King James Version as, be filled with the Holy Spirit. In this epistle to the Ephesian church, this subject of the Holy Spirit has come up often. We've seen it on several occasions, all the way going back to chapter 1, verse 13, where we learn that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 30, that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And now he bids us be filled with the Spirit. And again, there is nothing of greater importance to the Christian than this, the infilling or the empowering work of the Spirit of God, of the one whose nature and name is holy. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the greatest need of the church, and it is your greatest need as individual Christians. You know, we tend to think of Christianity or conversion as a once and for all event. But in the New Testament, salvation had a once for all beginning. But then it's a lifelong process. It's a life of continuing repentance and faith. Yes, it had a beginning, but it leads to a continuing lifestyle. Paul's command here, be filled with the Spirit, is in the present tense. I'll get into what that means in a moment. But it's a command. It's an ongoing command. It's a command every day, be filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time thing. But before we examine the command in more detail, it's notable that Paul begins this exhortation with the negative imperative, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. In the context of the preceding contrasts that we've already seen, back in verses 8 through 14, we saw the contrast between light and darkness. Then in verses 15 to 17, we saw the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. What Paul is saying here is that getting drunk with wine is a mark of the darkness and the foolishness of the old lifestyle. Being filled with the Spirit is the source of light and of wisdom in Christ. Now, I believe the main idea of this section is the second commandment, the second command here, be filled with the Spirit. So I don't want to take too long on this matter of the Christian and alcohol and drinking and these things. But because there is considerable debate in the church over the matter, I want to address it very briefly. First, I will say that it is clear that drinking is not in and of itself a mark or a measure of spirituality. Spirituality is determined by what is inside, not outside. Secondly, one may give several reasons biblically to justify drinking, one of the most common of which is that alcohol, and in particular wine, is something which brings joy and happiness to people. And the desire for happiness and the desire for joy is God-given, but it's also God-fulfilled. David proclaims, in your presence is fullness of joy. And God does want His people to be joyful. One of the greatest blessings of the gospel, for those who might not know Christ today, you don't know this, but one of the greatest blessings of the gospel is the joy that the one who trusts Christ has. Scripture also commends wine. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 104, verse 15, he spoke of wine, which makes the heart glad. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana as a symbol of the joy of the kingdom. The problem with drinking is that the intention might be to seek happiness, to seek joy, but that happiness or joy, if you're seeking in the substance, is only temporary at best, and actually could end up being damaging. Alcohol may provide a temporary escape, but it often leads to worse problems. Not least of which, of course, is addictive drunkenness. Alcoholism, as it's called today. Drunkenness is never a remedy for the cares of this life. In fact, it has few equals in its ability to multiply trouble. And Scripture always condemns drunkenness. Noah became drunk and he acted shamelessly. Lot's daughters caused him to get drunk and committed incest with him. The Corinthian Christians became drunk at the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. The book of Proverbs has many warnings about drinking. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by them is not wise. Scripture often links drunkenness with other types of immorality, unrestrained recklessness. The sinful deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5, are one of them is drunkenness. And we need to understand that drunkenness is a sin. And therefore it must be confessed and dealt with as such. Paul warned the Corinthian believers that we are not even to associate with a so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard. Is it possible for a Christian to get drunk at some time? Of course. Just as it's possible for a Christian to fall into any other sin. But the life of the Christian is not characterized by drunkenness. He will repent of it. And if he does not, it's only evidence that he's not a Christian. Let me just very quickly give you some guidelines when it comes to the Christian and alcohol, so that you may make wise decisions in your dealings with alcohol. Although the text deals primarily with the spiritual contrast, so I'm not going to belabor this, but I think it'd be beneficial just to touch on this very briefly. While the Scripture gives many warnings about drinking, it does not forbid it. It does forbid drunkenness. But since so many evangelical churches preach complete abstinence, how are we going to know? If the Scripture doesn't forbid it, the church is telling us no, how are we going to know whether or when drinking is permitted by God? Well, a few things to consider. Number one, I think I have three or four. One, is it necessary? You know, drinking alcohol most often is a matter of preference and not need. But there may be cases indeed where it is needed, and certainly in such cases it is permissible. I knew a person once who said, I can't take NyQuil, brother. You know, NyQuil has alcohol in it. I can't drink that when I'm sick because there's alcohol in it. If you want an example of that, Paul told Timothy, drink wine for the sake of your ailing stomach. Some might argue that drinking is necessary so as not to offend the person you're eating with. But most often, that's based on a concern with one's own image or one's own popularity rather than the genuine concerns or feelings of others. However, there might be a case where you would not want the person you're sitting with to stumble. Some feel drinking is necessary to establish relationships with the world, being with them in what they participate in what they love. So we have the unbeliever, and we sit down with them. This is big among the emergent Bible studies that take place in the pubs. They'll sit down and have a Bible study with unsaved people over a few beers. But this is potentially a denial of the power of the gospel. And it certainly is a denial of the testimony of being different and a light in the darkness. Because if the whole dark world just can't wait to Friday and happy hour, what good is your participating with them if you're entering into their darkness? You're participating with them in that darkness. Secondly, is there any danger of it becoming habit-forming? Alcohol certainly and easily can become habitual. Paul teaches the principle that though all things are lawful, he would not be mastered by anything in 1 Corinthians 6:12. And certainly this can be applied to the danger of alcohol. Alcohol is a drug. It can easily produce an overpowering dependency. And as such, a Christian's drinking unnecessarily creates the potential for alcohol addiction in another person. Oh, he's free. Well, I've dealt with that in the past. I struggle with it. But you know what? He's free, so I can. Habakkuk warns in Habakkuk 2:15, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk." The Christian has to ask himself, is it wise for me to participate and have any part of something that has a great potential of destruction? Not that in and of itself it is, but that has potential for great destruction. Number three, will it offend any other Christians? And I think this is really the main thing. When I think of this matter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing about food sacrificed to idols. And in verse 4, he says, "We know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one." But then in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And there's certainly an application here to alcohol. In verse 11 he says, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." A Christian may be perfectly free to drink in moderation, but that he's not able to guarantee that his example will not cause a weaker fellow Christian to stumble and even become addicted. Not only that, but like today, like in Paul's day, former drinkers became Christians, and they often associated the drinking with the other immoral things, the immoral activities that were associated with drinking. So to see a fellow Christian drink might offend their conscience. And because so many Christians' consciences are bound on this matter to start with, because there's so much preaching in the church and laws in the church about drinking being sinful, I would think it would be wise, and this is my suggestion, that it would be wise that even if you be free to drink, to abstain in the presence of other Christians. We must be more concerned about loving one another than our own freedom. And a true Christian will always defer. In fact, it's the mark of the Spirit that he submits to one another, as we'll see. We have no right to destroy with food or drink him for whom Christ died. Paul says in Romans 14, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything with which your brother stumbles. So your own freedom in Christ should not be cherished above your love for your fellow brothers and sisters. Lastly, the question, is it right? You know, most people ask the question when it comes to these, is it wrong? What's wrong with? Person, I have a beer with the boys every now and then. What's wrong with it? Well, that's the wrong question to ask. We should be asking ourselves not what's wrong with it, because the moment we say, what's wrong with this, then we're setting ourselves up. Paul says in Romans 14, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because in his eating is not from faith. So when we say what's wrong with it, we're not acting in faith, and if we're not acting in faith, it's sin. Even if we believe something is not sinful in and of itself, unless we can do something with a completely free conscience, we sin because we do it against our conscience. Get it? So you need to ask yourself the question, is it right? Is it right? Can I do this thing? In this case, we're talking about drinking, but this applies across the board to the matters of concern that aren't explicitly stated, the absolute commands. Can I do this, drinking in this case, before others and before God in total faith and confidence that it's right? And if the answer is no, don't participate. There's no need to. Now, as I already said, I went into that far longer than I wanted to, because Paul's primary concern here is not the moral implications of whether to drink or not to drink, but he uses getting drunk with wine primarily because it's the religious counterfeit of being filled with the Spirit. John MacArthur observes that to the Ephesians, most of whom were formerly pagans, drunkenness was closely associated with their idolatrous rituals that were part of their temple worship. In the mystery religions of Babylon, Greece, and Rome, the height of religious experience was communion with the gods through forms of ecstasy. Heavy drinking contributed to the sensual stupor that their perverted minds led them to think was creating communion with the gods. So when Paul is dealing with this, he's dealing with the spiritual realm. In ancient mythology, there was the Greek god Dionysus, who was the son of the greatest god, Zeus. And he developed a religion of ascendancy, where you would rise to levels. And the manner in which you'd rise in the divine consciousness was through, among other things, wild music, frenzied dancing, sexual perversion, bodily mutilation, and drunkenness. And Dionysius became known as the god of wine. And wine had an integral part in their religious festivals that centered on Dionysius. That's the type of pagan worship that the Ephesians came out of. So when Paul's dealing with this matter in Ephesians 5:18, it's not so much a moral matter as much as it is a theological contrast. He's not warning against the social evils of drunkenness here, but rather the spiritual perversion of drunkenness as a means to achieve spirituality. So we have this contrast again. Do not try to be spiritual or achieve your spirituality by being drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The believer has no need for the artificial, counterfeit, potentially destructive ways of the world, but to live for Christ. We think of why people drink. Think of the understanding. Why is it people drink? Drown their sorrows, pleasure, excitement, gain courage for something they're fearing. Well, are not all of those things met by God? Are not all of those things met by the Holy Spirit? Rather than drown our sorrows, should we not be telling our sorrows to Christ, who desires to bear them for us? Isn't the Holy Spirit the source of joy and of pleasure? And if we need courage in difficult times, are we going to accomplish more by picking up a bottle of whiskey or by joining the prayer meeting of the saints? The child of God has God's own Spirit indwelling in him, doing for him far more than what wine might promise to do. So he's setting this spiritual contrast, drunkenness, spirit filling. And there is a superficial similarity between the two conditions. A person who is drunk, we would say, is under the influence of alcohol. And certainly a spirit-filled Christian is under the influence or the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's really where it ends. That's where the comparison ends and the contrast begins. Even though some have tried to connect the result, the feelings that come with alcohol with the feelings that come with being filled with the Spirit. Under the name of being filled with the Spirit, one branch of the professing church would go as far as to describe the results of Spirit filling as being on par with drunkenness, to the point that there's one man, Rodney Howard Brown, who calls himself the Holy Spirit bartender, serving up spiritual drinks to his laughing customers. But if anything, this passage shows us the contrast between the worldly behavior of drunkenness with that of the Spirit's filling. The contrast. Drunkenness is described as leading to excess, dissipation, debauchery, depending on your translation. Excess, dissipation, debauchery. Drunkenness leads to a lack of self-control. What's a fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. See how they contrast? Men are intoxicated with wine. They try to fill themselves, but they can't be filled because it's temporary and it runs out the next morning, leaving them feeling real bad. But the Spirit, however, He fills. He achieves the sense of satisfaction and joy that alcohol promises but does not deliver on. So there's the contrast. Let's look at the command in Greek. Be filled with the Spirit. That word, be filled, is a present tense, plural, passive imperative. Now, I have those listed down in your notes so that you can keep track. Present tense, plural, passive imperative. The mood is imperative. That is, it is a command. Be filled. It's an imperative. It's not a proposal. This is not a suggestion. This is an authoritative command. This is not an option, as some teach. Well, you're a Christian. Now you have the option of whether or not you want to be a Spirit-filled Christian. No, this is a duty for all Christians. Further, this imperative is a plural imperative. It's a plural command. It's to the church as a whole, not only to some within the church, but to all. It's a command that's given corporately, and it's a command that's, as we'll see, manifested corporately. Further, it's passive. It's in the passive voice. Meaning that while it's a command that you obey, it's something that's done for you. It's something that's done for you. It's not something you do for yourself. The command can rightly be understood in this way. Be being filled with the Spirit. Or, all of you, go on letting yourself be filled with the Spirit. Of course, this doesn't suggest that we're not involved in it, that we just sit back and wait for the Spirit to zap us. Or touch the TV screen and you'll be filled. What is essential for us to be filled with the Spirit does involve us in turning away from that which grieves the Spirit and also living by faith, availing ourselves to the means that the Spirit uses. And we'll see what those means are at the end. Although we do not fill ourselves, we need to be receptive for the Spirit's control in our lives, as individuals and as a body. The present or continual tense, I mentioned this earlier, the present tense, which is also continual, reveals that the filling of the Spirit is something to be continually sought after. It's not a one-time experience, I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm good to go. But rather, filling is a daily occurrence. The filling is different from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is once, when one comes to Christ, he's baptized into Christ. But afterward, we're called on a regular basis to continually be filled with the Spirit. It means to be permeated with his presence and power, being brought under his gracious control. Spirit control. We're useless. Without this, we are useless. The filling of the Spirit is the Christian's greatest need in everyday life. We need it day by day by day. It is to be the daily experience of every believer. If we're going to be biblical wives and husbands and children and parents, let's not go on in Ephesians until we get this. If we're going to be biblical wives, husbands, children, parents, employers, employees, church people, we need to be filled with the Spirit. But, Pastor, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I don't understand. Is the Spirit, and this is a source of confusion, is the Spirit the instrument who does the filling, or is the Spirit the substance with whom we're being filled? Because if you listen to that, be filled with the Spirit, it would seem to sound like you're kind of like running low today, so I have to go to church and fill up on the Spirit. Although the with is a right translation, it is rightly translated with, I think it would help our understanding if you put by in this passage. Because with can be understood in Greek also as by, as the instrument as opposed to the substance. Be filled by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is the instrument, not the content. Let me give you a parallel example so that you know what I'm talking about. Fill the glass with the pitcher of water. Okay, the content is the water, but the instrument that's filling the glass is the pitcher of water. So the Holy Spirit is filling the person in the same way the pitcher of water is the instrument that fills the glass. We're to think of the Spirit as the means by which we are filled with the fullness of God. And this understanding is quite different and actually undermines the whole idea that the Holy Spirit is administered in doses. You know, come, get your dose of the Holy Ghost kind of thing. You know, understanding that He's the agent and not the content, the substance, brings us to the realization that He's a person and He dwells wholly and completely in our heart. The Spirit is not like the gas tank that's running low when you fill Him up. He's a person. He's the earnest. He's the deposit. He's the person of God who dwells within. He can't be divided. The Holy Spirit is the agent by which we're transformed into the likeness of Christ. We're changed into the image of Christ by the Spirit from glory to glory. That's the filling of the Spirit. Not gibberish talking. Not some wild-eyed frenzy. Not a circus. People who are drunk, yes. People who are drunk give way to wild, uncontrolled actions. But the fullness of the Spirit makes us more like Christ. Amen. Moving on now to the next verses, although it may not be completely obvious, verses 18 to 21 are one long sentence. Five participles now modifying this command. Be filled with the Spirit, followed by these five participles, five clauses, beginning with the words speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. And that ing at the end tells you it's a participle, that it's not a command. These are the marks. These are the outworkings of the Spirit as He fills the Christian. So in other words, as a Spirit-filled Christian can be identified, a Spirit-filled Christian can be identified by these marks of singing and thanksgiving and mutual submission in the context of the church. Here's the fivefold evidence. People say, what's the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, here it is. Take note. No speaking in tongues. No performing miracles. They're not on the list here. Let's look at what is on the list. And let's put ourselves up against it, both individually and as a church. Do we bear the marks of a Spirit-filled church? Verse 19. The first mark, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Whereas the festivals of Dionysius, the heathen god, were noted for revelry, intemperate revelry, the Spirit's presence in the church is manifested in joyous expression of words spoken to one another. Words in concert with one another. The Greek brings out that this speaking is not done in confusion, but in concert with one another. We exhort, how do we manifest this? In our exhortation of one another. In our encouraging of one another. In our speaking the truth in love to one another. As we instruct one another. As we are fellowshipping in this way, we become, as it were, a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song. It's more than about singing, but it includes singing because it says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing. Hear what a blessing it is to sing. It's not such a blessing when you have a fellowship together and someone brings their guitar and you know that you're going to sing. What a blessing it is when there's musical accompaniment to something. You don't need the guitar to sing, but you know there's going to be some musical accompaniment to encourage that singing. This is a corporate mark of God's people. It's something that the church does in concert together. You notice it says, speaking to one another what? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, the psalms is the singing of the people of God. And when you look at psalms, you see two things. You see psalms to God. You see psalms of direct worship to God. And then you see psalms to the people of God. It's both. There's a beautiful balance in the psalms. There's the vertical and the horizontal, directed to God, directed to others. And this idea, brothers and sisters, is strikingly different than the conception of worship that many have, that it's all about me and God. Everything about singing and worship is about the heart, and I close my eyes and I soak in the Spirit's presence, and I maybe sing or maybe keep my mouth shut or maybe utter a few words, and it's all spontaneous. You know, for some people, spiritual and spontaneity are synonyms. But I would ask you, where is that in Scripture? Singing and worship has both horizontal and vertical components. We sing to God, but no less importantly, we sing to one another. I don't know if we really grasp this. We sing. When we sing corporately, we're singing to one another. And for this reason, two things are essential in our music. One is that our music, and in particular our lyrics, be something that's edifying and instructive. If we're singing to one another, we should be instructing one another with that psalm, hymn, or spiritual song. You should know what you're singing. You should know what your singing means. Sing with understanding. Sometimes in the old hymns, it's hard. It's a little bit difficult. Remember, someone asked a question once in a Bible study about a mighty fortress is our God. And since then, I've been able to understand what that says. You sing it. And sometimes you feel like you're just mouthing the words and not understanding what you sing. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that we give you the hymns and the songs in advance so that you can sing with understanding when we sing corporately together. And if you don't understand what something means in a hymn, you can ask. Sing with understanding. Singing is not to be mindless. That's an error of the extreme that worship is a matter of the heart. Is worship a matter of the heart? Of course. Absolutely. No question. But the extreme of that is the total lack of the horizontal in worship. Sing with understanding, but also sing out loud. Sing out loud. You say, you're talking about externals. People can go through the motions. Yes. But this is telling us. This has a horizontal component. Sing so people can hear you. But my voice is terrible. Sing so people can hear you. Amen. You know, many of us come from an environment where you sat down and you watched a worship team perform. Mm-hmm. You watched talented people, gifted people. And the louder it was, the better, because you didn't want to hear the voice of the person in back of you. You wanted to hear that gifted person. But one of the marks of being a spirit-filled congregation is that we hear one another as we sing. And I realize that's a real challenge in this building with the way sound is absorbed here. But all the more, sing out even louder. The hymn writer William Cowper said of some in his day, 10,000 sit, patiently present at sacred song, content to hear all wonderful effect of music's powers, Messiah's eulogies for Handel's sake. And what he means here is that, what he's referring to, is those who come together to listen to the great high church music, such as Handel's Messiah, and content to hear, making it a eulogy instead of the sacred song that we are to sing. And by this, I do not mean in any way to suggest that there is no place for the hearing of sacred song. We can certainly enjoy the talents and abilities of gifted men and women in musical performances that bring glory to God. Absolutely, no question. But brethren, when the church gathers, let us hear one another. Let's not be content to hear only, but to sing to one another. And this duality between God and man in worship is something that pervades the book of Psalms, as I said. The vertical songs to God and the horizontal calls to men, calls to self, calls to others. The remarkable balance of the Psalms, which are the model of our singing. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A lot of times people will make a distinction here and say, well, this teaches this, psalms is this, hymns is this, and spiritual songs is this. Well, we can't really do that. To make too sharp of a distinction here between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs goes beyond the intention of the text. I think this is meant to describe a full array of the range of singing and speaking to one another. I would say that the fact, though, that Paul uses three terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, would tell us that there is great variety in our worship. Great variety in that which we sing to one another. I don't believe we should lock ourselves into one musical form, whether it be psalms-only churches or hymns-only churches or contemporary music-only churches. We're grateful for modern hymn writers. We're grateful for the people at Sovereign Grace and the Gettys. But we're equally grateful for Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and Fanny Crosby and William Cowper, who wrote the spiritual songs of the ages past. They direct our minds to Christ just as much. Whereas the first half, now moving on to verse 19, focuses on the horizontal component of singing, the third clause clearly refers to the vertical. Verse 19 concludes, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Some translations translate this with your heart, and I believe that's a better translation there. I think that's what's meant here. The emphasis is not silent worship. The emphasis is not, well, we, you know, kind of stop the singing so that people can silently meditate. It's not really what's going on here. Making melody with your heart means using your whole heart in singing. Unless praise springs from the heart, it's unacceptable to God. This is a call for sincere singing. The genuine emotion that accompanies sacred music. Because if you have mere music, and you have great voices, and you have a perfectly tuned execution, and a thrilling instrumentation, they are all vain in and of themselves. While it is true that those who lead us in music do need to do so skillfully and be gifted because they are leading others by example, we must also be wary of the tendency that we all have to performance and professionalism. The church fathers complained often about sacred music in the church. The melodies, the orchestrations, they said took away the attention from the Spirit's intent in singing. Listen to the words of Jerome as he comments on Ephesians chapter 5. He writes, "Let young men hear this. Let those hear it who have the office of singing in the church, that they sing not with their voice, but with their heart to the Lord." Understand, he's not saying don't sing with your voice, but he's saying let it be from your heart. He says, not like the players of plays, physically preparing their throat and mouth that they may sing after the fashion of theater in the church. He that has an ill voice, if he has good works, is a sweet singer before God. And boy, I'll tell you, when I read that, I said, boy, how things have not changed in 1600 years. Popular, how many of today's popular singers came out of the church, found places performing before the church, and ultimately sold out to the world? Going back to the R&B, Sam Cooke, Jennifer Holliday, Marvin Gaye, Luther Vandross, Anita Baker, Elvis, Dolly Parton, Whitney Houston, Amy Grant, to pop singers of today, Katy Perry, Jessica Simpson, Carrie Underwood. Sad stories of choosing the world's affections to that of Christ. And brothers, I believe that this would be less likely if the church were not so enamored with entertainment. If we would not have our hearts set so much, these sad cases could have been avoided had the church not given the individuals place for performance. Moving on to the next participle, giving thanks, verse 20, chapter 5. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as we sang. As the heart makes melody, the grateful emotions come out in grateful words. We sing, we speak to one another. We speak the gospel to one another. We recognize our own unworthiness. We recognize the gracious gift of God, and we become a thankful church. And you can tell a thankful church because you can hear it in their prayer meetings. Amen. What are the brothers and sisters praying about? Is there thanksgiving on their lips? When they fellowship together, what are they discussing? Are they thanking God? Our giving of thanks here, it says always, for everything. We are to give thanks always for everything. Thanksgiving is a characteristic of God's people. It's almost synonymous with being a Christian. We are a people who are to be known as being thankful people because we're a people who have been forgiven much. Notice also to give thanks for what? For everything. You know, it's very easy to give thanks for the immeasurable blessings that Christ has given us in life. Do we give thanks for blessings? Of course we do. Of course we do. But we also give thanks for those things that we may not count as blessings. For those pains and trials and sufferings. It's easy to give thanks for blessings, but it's not always easy to give thanks in seasons of suffering. But that's always been the greatest testimony of the church, is giving thanks in the midst of suffering. As they led the Christians to be eaten by the lions, they sang hymns. They gave thanks to God. And that's how a Spirit-filled church is recognized. They see the goodness of God even in the midst of their trials. Even in the midst of their affliction. And brethren, as we yield to the Spirit of God, and we humbly and graciously submit to His sovereign will for our lives, even if that way is not what you would have chosen for your life, we know that He works all of it together for our good. And so, as we understand this, we can be thankful for it. And listen also, a Spirit-filled person wants to be among the people of God where he can express that thanks corporately. Even though they be afflicted, they want to be among God's people to praise. And that is the complete opposite of the world. The grumbling, complaint, and the complete opposite even of drunkenness, because the drunkard wants to be alone, ultimately. What a contrast between the Spirit-filled Christian full of praise and thanksgiving and the grumbling, complaining world. The final mark, verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, some versions, I think the RSV, opens up a new paragraph here with verse 21 and says, and has it as a command, be, or submit to one another. But this is actually a present participle. It's dependent on the command, be filled with the Spirit. Just like the preceding four, this is now the fifth participle. This is the fifth mark. Submitting to one another. Fifth mark of being filled with the Spirit. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Again, an irony. Because for many, being filled with the Spirit means becoming aggressive and self-assertive and even brash at times. But the Holy Spirit, in reality, causes us to be submissive. To display the meekness and the forbearance of Christ. It's one of the most evident characteristics of a Spirit-filled church is that they submit to one another. Now, what does this mean, submit to one another? We want to understand this. Let's break it down a bit. And there is some disagreement in the literature on this. Submit always means this. It's a military term, and it always means to line up under. As a soldier lines up under his authority. Remember Paul beginning to prepare us for what's coming. Spiritual warfare is coming up by the time we reach chapter 6. So he's getting us ready. He gives us the military command. He sounds the drum, the trumpet sounds. All this, we're awakened, and now we hear the marching orders. Well, now it is submitting, another military term, submitting to something. Throughout the scripture, submission is always to an object that is in authority. We submit to something. There's no examples in scripture of submission unless there's an object to submit to. But the most widely held view on verse 21 is that this teaches some kind of a mutual submission of every Christian to one another individually. That we are all in some way need to submit to one another. And certainly there's an element of this that's true. We are to be loving and self-giving and consider one another. Every member is to consider one another in the body of Christ. It's biblical. It's keeping with what we saw, bearing one another's burdens. It's keeping with making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We saw this in Ephesians. It's consistent with Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. There is in Scripture this idea of what is called reciprocal servanthood. Under the headship of Christ, we serve one another, we love one another. There is a reciprocal servanthood in the body of Christ. He's the head of the church. We're submission to him. As a result of being submission to him, we are submitting to one another. On the other hand, it must be noted that this command of submission always has an object, and that object is always an authority over that person. And to apply reciprocal servanthood, this model where we're all in submission to one another, to the word submit, where there's no authority, makes no sense. Where there's submission, there's an authority. Also, Paul's about to give specific directions to wives to submit to husbands, to children to submit to parents. He's about to give the specifics of what he says here. And in each case, there's an authority. He's going to speak to children. He's going to speak to workers. So how then does this idea of mutual submission fit in with submission to authority? Some would say they don't. And that what Paul has in mind here by submit to one another is submit to the elders of your church and the appointed leadership of your church. And that one another doesn't mean everyone, but it means those who've been given authority. And it's assumed. Is that what it means? Is it reciprocal servanthood? Or is it that we submit to elders and husbands and fathers and employees? Let me suggest to you a third possibility, which is consistent with both ideas. What if the one another is the authority? Then it makes perfect sense. It makes sense grammatically, and it makes sense in all the context. Let me explain what I mean. What if the one another is the authority to which the Christian submits? In other words, Paul is speaking here to the church as an entity, as a body, calling it one another. Not using it reciprocally, meaning everyone is, because it wouldn't make sense. Because, Karen, you're married to James. Your submission is to your husband, not to Sal. See? So, there is clear authority in the church. Paul speaks of this, but what if the submission here is a call to be in submission to the church as a body, as in every individual member submitting to every other member, but using the submit here in the sense of the church or the body as that authority. Only here, the authority is the body of Christ, not another entity, but the body of Christ is the authority. You get what I'm saying? This includes the proper submission to elders, to husbands, to fathers. It includes maintaining and endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It includes a spirit-filled church, then, is a church where people's lives are in submission to one another, to the eldership, to wives, to husbands, children, to parents, and all of it. And if you need clarification of that, I'll give it to you later. Satan will always look for ways to break down the marvelous power of the witness of the church, of the unity of the church. He will seek to break unity, and the remedy of that is, the remedy for disunity is humility, submission to the whole. I remember the dying words of Mr. Spock, "The needs of the many are greater than the needs of the few or the one." And brothers and sisters, I would tell you, and I would encourage you to pray, because we are particularly vulnerable at this time. One of our elders has just left. So we are particularly vulnerable to attack in this area of division. So it should be a matter of, I am asking for your continued and regular prayers that we be filled with the Spirit. Because if we are filled with the Spirit, we will be submitting to one another. And that should be our concern. Our concern as individuals is the good of the whole. Let me go on now to finish. How do we get filled by the Spirit? Turn to Colossians 3, 16 and 17, and I'll close quickly with this. Because all this begs this question. Pastor, you told me all this about being filled with the Spirit. Well, how do I get filled with the Spirit? Colossians 3:16 stands in a close parallel to Ephesians 5:18-21. In fact, when I read this, you're going to say they're almost identical. Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. See that? Very same fruit that we just saw in Ephesians. The same results of being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And this fact that the fruits are the same strongly suggests that being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly are two means to the same end and ultimately the same thing. And it's terribly ironic, isn't it, that we've put these things on a scale and we've said, well, I'm filled with the Spirit, I don't need the Word. Or, I have the Word and you people are nuts. And I've heard it put this way. You know, I've heard it put this way. We have to be in the Spirit, but we also need to be grounded in the Word. As if those two were opposites. We have to be careful that we don't get to one extreme or another. Like, being too much in the Word will hurt the Spirit. Or being too much in the Spirit will hurt the Word. Or, you know, we can't be so word-focused that we're devoid of the Spirit. That's nonsense. The whole idea is nonsense. This idea that there are word-centered churches where there's no Spirit, and then there are Spirit-centered churches where there's no Word. And that somehow we strike the balance. You ever notice everyone thinks they strike the balance? You ever hear anyone say, no, we're super spiritual or we're super Word? Everyone seems to say they strike the balance. There is no balance. Where there's the Word, there's the Spirit, and where there's the Spirit, there's the Word.
Amen.
All of these sentiments that put this on the scale are absurd, that somehow churches fall in between. The very same fruit that's manifested by both being filled with the Spirit and dwelling in the Word. You can't separate the two. To be Spirit-filled is to be Word-saturated, and vice versa. And if we're going to obey the command to be filled with the Spirit and ask how that is, let the Word of Christ dwell within you richly, brothers and sisters. You are filled with the Spirit by responding to the Word of God, making room for the Word of God, for its influence in your life, giving your hearts to it, in your minds to it, individually, when you're alone, reading the Word, studying, meditating, corporately, hearing the Word, listening to sermons. Stuart Alyott answers the question in this way. He says, verse 18 makes it perfectly clear how one is filled with the Spirit. How does a person get drunk with wine? He drinks and drinks and drinks again until he has drunk, and until the drunk has taken control. And the same principle applies to the spiritual realm. We must drink spiritual things until we are under the Spirit's influence. Being constantly filled with the Spirit is a matter of constantly drinking, he says. We go to Christ and we drink of Him. We do this in prayer. We do this in listening to biblical preaching, studying God's Word for ourselves, engaging in Christian fellowship, meeting around the Lord's table, and every form of spiritual and devotional exercise. He says, as the Spirit does His work through these means, we become Spirit-filled. So what's going to make this more complicated than it is? I mean, everything he just said, is that any different? We have our same call, prayer, fellowship, the Word of God, the breaking of bread. Acts chapter 2 all over again. No matter where you go with the imperatives, you're going to come back to one or a combination of these things. There's no secret. You don't touch the screen, touch my hand, and you'll be filled with the Spirit. No. You're filled with the Spirit in the same way that you're conformed to the image of Christ. And this is what we need, brothers and sisters. This is what we need if we're going to be a Spirit-filled church. Unless the Holy Spirit fills our church, I could preach and you could listen. We could sing. But there won't be any good that's ultimately done. God's work is carried out, remember, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. By the Spirit of the Lord Almighty. It's the Spirit who opens hearts and quickens souls and changes lives and sanctifies people. It's the Spirit that works among us, brothers and sisters. And if the Spirit is working in our midst, it does not matter our size in numbers, the smallest church prospers. May we feel our need for the Holy Spirit's filling. May we realize our utter dependence upon Him. May we pray with faith and fervor, even begging God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Amen.